So for those of you who weren't here last week, we looked at 1 Peter 3:15, which talks about setting apart Jesus as the Lord of your heart. And I mentioned the illustration of following Jesus was a Michelin attraction. Would it be rated 1, 2, or 3 stars? 1 star is interesting. So I'm going to follow Jesus if, you know, I'm curious. A 2-star attraction was worth a detour. So follow Jesus if it's not that difficult, if it doesn't inconvenience you, it doesn't cost too much to do it. Or would it be a 3-star which is worth the journey? And I think I basically wound up saying I think it was worth the journey. Following Jesus is definitely worth whatever it takes. And as I was thinking about that this week, I realized that in order to make a journey to one spot, you have to plan on not going to other spots. It's kind of that simple. You have to make a choice about where you're going to go and what you're going to follow. And you can't do both. So following Jesus is definitely worth it, and it's worth it to the exclusion of other things. But what I've observed over the decades is that a lot of people who say they follow Jesus are missing out on most of the attraction. Remember when we went to Versailles, which was worth a journey, and still is. You enter through the gates, and wow, yeah, they're nice, and there's this nice building. And then there's this long line. So we get on the line, and you look at the building, and where the line is kind of it's not that attractive part of the building. And we're there, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting. It turns out that we arrived there just before lunch. And they close the admission booth for lunch. So the guy can go have his lunch. So we're lined up, waiting and waiting to see this thing. And you begin to realize, yeah, is it really worth it? And you look at the wall that, and where they have it, you think, is that all there is? I mean, trust me, there's more inside that's definitely worth it. But just looking at it from the outside, you begin to have your doubts about, is it really worth it? And I think in terms of following Christ, a lot of people go through this similar thing where they don't get all the stuff they want, they don't experience all the wonderful delights right away. And they start thinking, is it worth it? Is this all there is? Well, there's a whole lot more. But in order to get it, you have to do a couple things, like pay the price of admission. Getting into the gates, grounds is one thing, but actually getting to see all the special stuff costs a little more effort on our part. The passage in 1 Peter 3:16 through 18 is our focus today. Paul says, remember 15, set apart Jesus as Lord, and then be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. And that hope was hope of the future reward. And last week explained all that. And then it says, having a good conscience, that when others defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So the idea is you need to have a good conscience so you have good conduct. I'm going to extend that. You need to have good conduct so you can have a good relationship with God. Verse 17, it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, because that's what Christ did. He suffered for doing good. You know, he didn't have any reason to suffer on his own, but he suffered for us. And that was the will of God, as he prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. And lots of good stuff came out of that. Far, far better for Jesus to have died than for him to have not died. Speaking from personal experience, I'm kind of glad he did. And then he has a great verse. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Different translation there. But the parallelism is in the realm of the flesh and in the realm of the spirit. And a lot of people, I think, are missing out on a lot of what this means to be brought to God. My original title for this was Brought to God. And a lot of people think that God is all about forgiveness. And he is, but he's also all about a lot of other stuff. And I want to explain some of what that is today. First, I want to pick up on the first idea of a good conscience. What's a conscience? Conscience is something that tells you you're doing good or you're doing bad. Now, does everybody have a conscience? Yes. Some have good consciences, bad consciences, guilty consciences, shipwrecked consciences, seared consciences. There are all kinds of consciences, and there are all kinds of thoughts about what consists of good and what consists of bad. There's lots of dispute on this. So how do you know what's good? You're supposed to have a good conscience, so you'll eventually have good conduct. Now, Paul said in Acts, under Roman number 1, 24:15, that he's basically on trial because of the hope that he has, which is that of the resurrection of the just. Just people were going to be resurrected to receive glory. And he says, this being so, just people get resurrected to receive glory. I myself always strive to have a conscience without any offense toward God and man. Anybody need outlines? Okay, you're all good. So it's something that Paul always strove to do, is have a conscience that was void of offense towards God and man. I remember reading Ben Franklin's autobiography, and as he'd go through the day and he would make a sharp remark to someone, or he'd do something he didn't want to be doing, he'd turn to the back of his little day timer. I don't know what they called them back then. Richard's Almanac timer. And he'd put a little black mark. And at the end of the day, he'd go back and rethink that offense. And then he'd erase it. Paper was a lot stronger back then. And I was thinking, wow, that's a perfect picture of someone actually striving to change, to not be offensive to others. And you all know, if it wasn't for Ben Franklin, we wouldn't have America because of his wonderful statesmanship that he eventually developed and getting the French to support us in the war against Britain. So this conscience is a sense of what's good and what's bad. And Paul always wanted to have a conscience that was good. Now, how do you know what's good? I'm sure that the German Nazi soldiers executing Jews thought they were doing good. I'm sure that, you know, Roman guards lopping off people's heads thought they were doing good. People are convinced that they are doing what's good, yet it's wrong. There are lots of people in America today that have various conceptions of what's good and probably is wrong. And there's lots of conceptions about what's wrong. Oh, having a national day of prayer. Oh, that's just horribly wrong. But you know, maybe that's not such a bad thing after all. So I'm going to, a couple verses later, Peter talks more about having a good conscience, and I'll explain and talk more about it there. But under Roman numeral 1, I have kind of a working definition from previous times in 1 Peter. Someone who has good conduct is someone who is constantly seeking and faithfully doing God's will, regardless of the cost. They're constantly seeking and faithfully doing God's will, regardless of the cost. And if you're doing God's will, there's probably a good chance you'll be doing what's good, even if others call it bad. In fact, the early Christians, as we've learned earlier in 1 Peter, were considered basically the atheists of their day, because they would not sacrifice to the idols and pray to the gods. They were all about this Jesus critter. And obviously they were irreligious because they didn't burn incense correctly. And people were blaspheming them because of it. Last week, we looked at the concept of truth. And today I'd like to explore a little more of that under Roman numeral 1. Truth is that which best explains all the facts. And the truth regarding what's right and what's wrong does not equate with belief. Believing something doesn't make it true. Sincerely thinking, holding, believing something doesn't make it true. I could sincerely believe that I could fly, jump out the window, and go spot. You know, the truth is, I can't fly. I could listen to the authoritative majority opinion about what's truth, but frequently the majority opinion is wrong. Frequently the authoritative opinion is wrong. So how do I find out what's true about right and wrong? It's basically something that gets revealed. God has objectively communicated it. It's revelation that gets authenticated. Last week we looked at reason, and then we also looked at reality. It's got to be logically consistent, and it has to work. And when all three of those things line up, you have a really good grip on the truth. Colin mentioned earlier he was reading The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis. In the back of it, there's an appendix where C.S. Lewis went through all the moral codes that he encountered in the world, and if you got to the appendix part, and basically said they matched up with the Ten Commandments. It's actually what works in building society, matches up. I was reading through Hobbes this week on his, you know, what should go into a social contract and how people should interact to preserve peace and a general sense of well-being. And I was amazed. Everything he came up with, even things relating to humility, you find in the scriptures. So there's like this, okay, you can look at it from what works in causing people to live in harmony and unity and nice times. You can look at what God has said, and you can just reasonably think, okay, does this work? When all three of those things line up and say the same thing, you probably have a good idea. So like killing people who don't agree with you, bad idea. You know, it's like, it's hard to find anything. It works. Trust me, it works. Not that I've done it recently. But it reason kind of, if everyone acted like that, for you people like Kant's categorical imperative, that's what that's all about. If all people did that item, would hold up? And if everybody killed folks who didn't agree with them, the world would be a much smaller place because there would be hardly anyone left on it. But God's word tells us things that are true. It gets validated all different ways, and that's the first place I go to find out what's right and what's wrong, particularly if I'm trying to do God's will, which is what is ultimately best. God gives commands, and the purpose of these commands, according to 1 Timothy 1:5, is that I demonstrate love, and that love is going to come out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So you need to have faith, you need to have a good conscience. He goes on to say that some people have rejected a good conscience, and as a result, have shipwrecked their faith. Now, if you've been coming to BAC for a while, you kind of realize your faith is supposed to get you something and get you somewhere. Without faith, you can't please God. So there's this, faith is supposed to work on pleasing God. You have to believe that He is. You have to believe that He'll reward those who diligently seek Him. There's a whole bunch of stuff that your faith gets you. It gets the promises of God fulfilled in your life. Those of you who are studying Hebrews, I kind of lost track of where you guys are in that. But in chapter 2, it says, we must give more careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift by and miss our destination. And if you study the word for drifting by, it's like a ship going down a river and just missing its port, just drifting right by its port. And I think frequently in Christendom, people don't give enough attention to God's word, and they miss out on what God has in store for them. If you want to sail in the good ship faith and it's wrecked, you can't get anywhere with it. So if you reject the good conscience, your faith becomes shipwrecked. Your faith doesn't get you any of God's promises in your life. Next week, a couple weeks down the road, I'll talk more about getting a good conscience, but here's a hint of how it happens. Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ through the Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. May He cleanse your conscience from dead works so you can serve the living God. It's actually, how much more will that happen? That's why it ends in a question mark. But the Spirit of God actually works in cleansing our conscience and helping us know what's right, know what's wrong, do what's right, eschew what's wrong, and basically experience the blessings. First among those blessings, I think, is a good relationship with God. As our kids were growing up, it was kind of obvious. All parents know this. I'm not sure if kids are aware of this yet. But you can tell right off the bat if your kid's been good or bad. I could even tell it with my parents' dogs. I'd walk in the house, and you knew if they'd behaved or not. You know, it was like the guilty conscience. The tail between the legs, the head lowered. Chet, what did you do now? You can't have a good relationship with God if you've got a guilty conscience, if you've been dissing Him, if you've been having Him as second place in your life, if you've been viewing Him as maybe worth a detour, or maybe just interesting as opposed to the journey. You just can't have that. So Roman numeral 2, good conduct leads to good communion with God. One of the verses I really like is John 10:10. It's on the line with Roman numeral 2. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life, But wait, there's more. And they might have it abundantly. God is concerned about us enjoying, experiencing wonderful things. And if you know the Gospel of John, the first half of it is about Jesus is the Messiah who came and died for your sins, who's God, up to verse chapter 10. And then that's how you get life. Believe that. Then the second part is what you have to do to experience the abundant life. And at the end, John 20, right around the end, he says, I've written these things that you might believe, and that by continuing to believe, you'll have life in your name. There are these two parts. Initial belief, get your sins forgiven. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. And then the other abundant stuff that God has to offer down the road. So there are four aspects, I think, to good communion with God. You get forgiveness, you get fellowship, you get fruitfulness, and you get fulfillment. Hey, they all match up. It's pretty cool. Okay, so we're going to explore those things as we go through. But I want to pick up Peter's suffering theme in Hebrews 2:10 under Roman numerals 2. Hebrews 2:10, it says, it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory, that's you and me, folks, guys and gals included, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it's really fitting that the guy we follow was perfected for through and by suffering. Why is that fitting? Because guess what? In doing the will of God, we might have to suffer for doing what's good. So it's really fitting that the guy who goes before us, who we follow, suffered for doing what's good, because in following his route to glory, we're probably going to wind up suffering for doing what's good. I've had bosses that have gotten mad at me because I've basically said we need to follow truth. And I got replaced on one job. Responsibilities were taken away that I really wanted because I wouldn't do what was improper. We'd sold contract to people. They didn't want to fulfill the contract, and I was trying to fulfill the contract. It's not profitable to fulfill this contract. Well, yeah, we basically sold this. Well, okay, we'll have someone else fulfill it. And they just put someone else on handling the account to fulfill the contract. And yeah, I suffered. It was good because lots of other good things came out of it, but that's another story. So good conduct leads to good communion with God. Communion is having in common, it's having a relationship, it's having intimacy with God, and there's a whole outline on having intimacy with God if you want to explore that on truthbase.net. In Mark 12:30, Jesus said two biggest commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. On this, you know, hangs all the Old Testament stuff. And if we want to have this intimacy with God, we've got to give him all we've got. If we hold back stuff, we don't experience the joy he desires. Most couples eventually discover after they get married that they never really knew all about the person that they married. And that causes conflict. And what happens is they kind of mark out the areas over which they will interact, and they put up barriers around, question, do not go here, no trespassing allowed, keep out, in the areas that's going to cause the conflict. And then eventually, over the years, as more and more barriers get erected, you can kind of take a snapshot of the relationship and saying, gee, what do these people have in common anymore? Can't go there, can't go there, can't talk about this, can't talk about that. There's no communion. There's no union together of the people. Well, similarly with God, the Lord Jesus puts his finger on things in our life. And we say, ah, God, can't go there. And we put up our little wall. God, keep out. And we build all these barriers between ourselves with God. And then down the road, we look and say, well, what kind of relationship do I really have with God? If we exclude him from every area of our life, like, what kind of relationship is that? It's really sad. It's not very fulfilling. It's like standing outside Versailles looking at the blank wall saying, is this really worth it? So part of the cost is taking down those barriers, inviting God to be more part of our life, and then experiencing the delights of that. So there are four areas to having this communion with God. The first deals with the barrier between us and God. We've rebelled against him. We've sinned. And since our passage deals a lot with that, Christ dying for sins, I'll spend some time dealing with this as well. Forgiveness is experiencing the freedom from the consequences of rebellion and guilt. Freedom from the consequences of rebellion and guilt. In The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, the movie by C.S. Lewis, there's actually a book before that, for those of you who don't know these things. And it's actually with words, it's not a comic book. But the character in it, Edmund, is the one who betrays his brothers and sisters, goes over to the dark side. It's pre-Star Wars, folks, they actually had a dark side. And his brothers and sisters are doomed, and then Edmund discovers that he too is doomed, because now he's under the control in the service of the Wicked Witch. And obviously, the kind of relationship that Edmund would have with his fellow siblings was horrible. You know, it's like huge barriers between the two of them because it's a sin against them. And Edmund is really not happy with his life. And if you know the story, Aslan, the Christ figure in the thing, eventually dies in Edmund's place. And the witch is like deliriously happy over this because she's swapping Edmund, who she owns because he's a rebel, for Aslan, who's her arch enemy. And most of you have seen the story, so I'm not going to ruin it for you. But he gets killed on this altar, and the witch is doing her little victory dance, high-fiving everybody. And the blood's trickling down, and there are words under the altar that the witch didn't even know about, which basically said if someone didn't deserve to die, they could come back to life again. Surprise! Sorry, witch. So that's the story. Hope I didn't ruin it for you. But what's going on there is, and then Edmund gets reunited with his siblings. And the sin that Edmund had done was ruining the relationship. And we see how that works out on an interpersonal relationship. We don't always see how that works out with God. Because when we sin, what do? We join Adam in playing the first game in the garden. It's called hide and go seek. Adam, where are you? Over here in the bushes, Lord. Shh, don't tell God. Oh, wait a minute, you are God. But you knew that. So here Adam is, he sinned and he's hiding from God. And when we sin, we hide from God. And we even know that we have a bad relationship with him. But he generally knocks on our door and tells us, hey, something's wrong. And people need to experience freedom from this guilt of rebelling against God. Otherwise, they don't have a relationship with him. And God doesn't like sin. So, you know, here we are sinning. So it causes a problem. Let me drop down to Isaiah 59:2. Through Isaiah, God says, your iniquities, your sin, have separated you from your God. And your sins have caused him to hide his face from you so that he won't even hear when you pray. It's always scary to me to think of me needing help and calling out to God, and God up there on his throne going, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. He doesn't hear when we're disobeying. The only prayer he hears is out of repentance. But our iniquities have separated us. God wants to restore us. So the first thing he does is he forgives us. Now, he can't forgive us and just say, oh, that's okay. Because then he would be unjust, because he set up some rules. And those rules say if you sin, you die. So you have to deal with that. So at the end of Roman numeral 2a, we have a little verse that is actually a paraphrase of Genesis. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins shall die. You've rebelled, you cut yourself off from the life, you lose. Romans 6:23, most of you know the wages of sin is death. So you got to deal with the fact that you have rebelled and you're going to die. Now, one of the best ways to deal with this is to get someone else to die in your place. Really good. You go. And another one of my favorite illustrations of this whole substitutionary thing is at the end of A Tale of Two Cities, the Dickens, the aristocrat who went back to rescue his servants who got caught and thrown into the Bastille and is headed to meet Madame Guillotine gets swapped with this ne'er-do-well attorney who looks kind of about the same height and weight, and the attorney goes and dies in his place. And as the attorney, which really good idea. Oops, sorry, guys. As the attorney is on the cart going to meet Madame Guillotine, he goes, you know, I do a far, far better thing than I've ever done before. I go to a far, far better place than I've ever done before. That's where it kind of comes from. So this idea of a substitute was, you know, in C.S. Lewis's mind, it was in Dickens' mind, because it's a major, major theme of the scriptures. Obviously, the major theme of the New Testament, Christ dies in your place. But it's also a theme in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:5, end of that's like 59, says, he was wounded and bruised for our transgressions, for our iniquities. It's actually, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, but has run out of space. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his whippings, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Boy, that does describe America today. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We basically lived as kings of our own little kingdoms. We lived autonomously. We rebelled against God's claims on our life, and we lived like we wanted to. And God compares us. He doesn't get too bent out of shape over it. This sheep. You know, you stupid, dumb animals. You're always going astray. You don't know what's good for you. You don't know where the good pastures are. You don't know where the springs are. You don't know where the protections are. But you're going to go do your thing. And we can't have a relationship if you're going to do that. So Christ dies in our place. The reason that's so important is Leviticus 17:9 under Roman numeral 2a. 17:11. God says, you know, don't eat the blood, because there's life in the blood. I've given you the blood to make atonement. It's the blood that makes a covering for the soul. Hebrews 9:22, referring to this, says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sin. So basically, the penalty was, if you sin, you die. All right, that's pretty straightforward. And the life was in the blood. Hey, they knew that way back then. And if you sin, a death is required. Yours. Now, in the Old Testament, you can kind of get around this by sacrificing an animal. They died in your place. And you actually had to kill the animal. It was like a very graphic picture. Can you imagine what would happen if every time we sinned, we had to go out and kill an animal? I mean, the PETA people would be through the roof. You know, it's like, meat would be cheap. You know. But, I hate the sight of blood, particularly my own. And that would be a really graphic reminder that sin bad. You know, it's like, I could never work in a slaughterhouse. Having just seen Food Incorporated, it's another reason I couldn't work in a slaughterhouse. But this idea of sin requiring a blood sacrifice is the way God has set things up. Ephesians 1:7 at the top says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All according to the riches of his grace. It's not according to some works that we did. You know, he goes on to say later in Ephesians, but it's because of his work that we believe in that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. I want you to equate redemption with forgiveness of sins. The reason that people go to hell rather than heaven is because their sins aren't forgiven. It's very simple. Most people don't really catch on to this. They say, oh, it's because you don't have Christ. No, no, it's not about Christ. It's because of your sin. The natural penalty of your sin is death. Now, you need to pay for that. So, go down. One of my favorite Gary Larson's cartoons is this devil having the Lady and the Tiger. These two doors, entrance to hell, and he's always got these glass windows at the top, and you see the flames behind each one, and the devil's there with his pitchfork, and the guy's standing in front of the two doors. And the devil's saying, come on, come on, make up your mind. And in front of one door it says, damned if you do. And the other one says, damned if you don't. Either way, you're going up there. And it's because of the sin that causes that death. And then you kind of need to find some way to deal with it, or you do it yourself. So Romans 5:12 gives us another reason. I should have had... I lost it somewhere. No, I'm looking for the other one where I kind of did sins. There are two kinds of sin. Oh, here, it's coming up after that. Let me jump to Romans 3:23. It says, everybody sinned. And there are two big words for sin in the scriptures. Transgression is when you step on the grass. Right? You see the rule, it says, don't step on the grass, and you wiggle your big toe over that line onto the grass. And there's actually a little thrill in doing that. Oh, the grass feels good. And they broke the rule. Oh, that's great. And they got away with it. Ah! You know, so that's transgression. And, you know, eventually the thrill is gone and you realize, okay, it's stupid to transgress. There's always bad consequences. So, you know, you eventually kind of clean up the transgression part. But there's another thing where that's actually even more common for sin, and that's hamartia. It means to miss the mark. So we fail to do what we're supposed to do. And we do the things we're not supposed to do. I'm not a big fan of liturgy, but the Book of Common Prayer has this great line about, you know, forgive us for, you know, all that we've done and all that we ought to have done. You know, we miss the mark. We don't do what God had put us on earth to do. That's sin. We miss the mark. He created us to bring him glory. So, like, yeah, how much glory have you brought in the past week, past year? I mean, that's your purpose for on earth. You miss the mark if you don't do it. So all have sinned in one way or the other. And if that doesn't do it, the two verses ahead of time that I bumped, indented, Romans 5:12, says that because we are children of Adam, we have entered into his sin. Last time I looked, none of us have a glorified body. We don't shine. We are all subject to decay. Some of us a little more rapidly than others. And some of us a little more advanced on that journey than others. But it's a sign that we all die, because we all bear the mark of Adam. And just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So if you are not a sinner, you don't have to worry about dying. If you die, then you can probably conclude you are sinned by birthright, and by action, and by omission. But the good news is, 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This is a solution. Yeah, though it's actually a remedy. And Romans 3:23 is the classic passage dealing with this concept of getting forgiveness. It's called justification. All sinned, missed the mark, fall short of the glory of God. But they're justified freely, free gift, folks, by his grace through the redemption. Remember, that's the forgiveness of sin word. In Ephesians 1:7, it's also in Colossians 1, maybe 9 or so. Through the forgiveness or redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, God sent Jesus forth, and Vince had this up with during the Lord's Supper, as a propitiation by his blood. What in the world is a propitiation? I don't know, but that's what it is. And God set him forth. So let's memorize it, recite it, and repeat it. We'll have no clue as to what it means. Propitiation, if you look it up, it's going to have a word like appeasement. What's appeasement? You do something so people don't get angry. You appease wrath. You propitiate a wrath. You placate someone. You basically satisfy the demands of God through Christ's blood. The demand of God was soul that sins, it dies. All right, so now this death of Christ is the key thing that appeases wrath. Because Hebrews tells us it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God's not faked out by that. Okay, man sins, sheep dies. Wait a minute, that's not right. Man sin, man die. I know, I got. You know, God's not faked by that. But back in the Old Testament, God needed some way for people to be able to have a relationship with him. If you saw Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, this is actually in the Bible, which came before Indiana Jones, so they weren't aware of that. But they had this ark. In the ark was the book of the law, which said, do this, don't do this. Do this, you die. Rebel against me, you die. Yeah. Rebellion against a great king, off with his head. Yeah, that was like standard Middle Eastern practice. We should bring that back. No, wait, maybe not. And on top of this book that said, you know, let's put the Ten Commandments in there for the law, there was this mercy seat. And on either side of the mercy seat were these two angels that sung. And in the middle of the two angels, on top of the mercy seat, was this cloud that was the presence of God. And once a year, the high priest would go in there and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Now, what's going on there is there's God sitting in between the angels, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. That must get old, but anyway. And then in the box is the law that says these people are guilty. But in between them is this seat that causes God to have mercy, because he sees the blood on it and says, okay, they did what I said in terms of offering the sacrifice. I'm going to cover over their sins until I deal with it. And that's what atonement means, covering over. So that blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat was a covering over the sin so people could have a relationship with God. Now, it didn't cleanse the conscience. Hebrews also tells us, and we'll look at that in the future, because you need the Spirit of God to actually do that. But it did enable them to have a relationship with God for at least another year. That was the Day of Atonement. And if there's no shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sins, and we've already talked about this, but on Yom Kippur, you had to offer the sacrifice where God specified. And if you didn't, he didn't accept it. And in 70 AD, temple got destroyed. Old Testament Judaism could not be practiced as written after 70 AD. One generation, 40 years after Christ died. Okay, back to our regularly scheduled story. Jesus is the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance and past patience in the past, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. But now, through Christ, he deals with them. At the present time, he's going to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And what's going to happen, as we read the rest of Romans, is that God applies Christ's death to those who believe it. Real simple, through faith. That's the thing that, you don't even have to offer a sacrifice anymore. You just have to believe that God's provision is adequate and God accepts it. The other classic spot in the New Testament to talk about this is John chapter 3. So I'll go there. John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven. That is the Son of Man. And this should bring back to your mind some of the stuff I said last week, that the only way I, as a finite being, can know infinite truth is if an infinite being comes and tells me. There's no other way. I, as a finite being, know, you know, what happens in eternity past, what happens in the future, what happens outside this material realm. The only way I'm going to know that is if someone comes out from outside the material realm into my world and communicates. And that's what Christ did. He goes on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 21, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what's this thing about the snake in the wilderness? Well, most of you who've read the Old Testament kind of know the story. Israel was complaining. God sent a bunch of snakes to bite them, viper kind of things. The Yahwehs were hurting them a lot, so they call out to God and say, help! So Moses goes to God and says, okay, God, they're repenting. What do you want me to do? God says, okay, make a serpent out of bronze. This is really strange. I mean, I don't know why God did this one. Put it up on a pole. And anybody who looks to it will have the Yahweh stop. That was it. So Moses makes the snake, puts it on a pole. People are going, ow, 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 looking. Ah, all better now. Like, wonderful. Notice they didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was look to what God had provided as the solution to their problem. So humanity is under this death sentence. We're going to have to go and pay for our sins. We've rebelled against God. We haven't done all that he wanted us to, and we've done some stuff he didn't want us to. So, what do we have to do to get out of it? Just look to his provision. But some of us are like the guy in Tale of Two Cities. The lawyer says, okay, you take my place. I'll go down your place. No. Yeah. I don't want it. I'll go die. You're going to die? What, are you crazy? Maybe. All right, so what Jesus says is all you have to do is look to what God has provided and believe that this is God's provision, and you're good. Whoever believes in him, not perish, but have eternal life. And then John 3:16. You all know this one. Most famous sentence in all of history, translated into more languages than anything else. Shows up at more football games than any other verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, why'd he give him? That whoever believes in him, anybody, believe, not do, just believe, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Pretty simple. God, and then if you missed it, he actually previewed it in 15. He's going to repeat it in 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, and it's all good. But, oh yeah, I knew there was a but. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So, like, if you read this and you get any other idea that it's belief or non-belief, you've missed the point. You either believe that this is God's provision or you don't. And there's some that don't. This is the condemnation. Lights come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So there's some people who are just going to want to continue to hide in the dark, and they'll miss out. A little later on, a couple chapters later, is one of my favorite verses. I have a lot of favorite verses, but this one is really good for sharing with people who don't quite get the message. Truly, truly, in the old version, most assuredly, in one of the, this New King James word, would probably be what you said more contemporarily. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life as a present possession, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So it's really simple. You hear it, you believe it, you get it. What's so hard about this? It's really not that hard. Notice there's nothing about God giving faith to people, some people having faith, some people not having faith. None of that stuff that theology kind of bungled it up later. It's real simple. Whoever believes gets it. John 1:12 said, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even those who believe on his name. So it's just a nice little package. You accept God's provision, believe in it, and it's all good. You get your sins forgiven. You go to heaven rather than hell. Jesus paid the debt, and you're good to go. All right, now what? Now that we got forgiveness, is that all there is? Well, last week I talked about most people succeeding in life, and they get to their, you know, they get their job, their school, their education, their job, their house, their dog, their family, you know, the whole thing. And then they say, is that all there is? In Christianity, if you ask that question, the answer is no, there's a whole lot more. This is life. You're born again if you do this. What happens is now the abundant life. And the last, from chapter 11 on in John, he tells about all the wonderful things you need to do to experience this abundant life. And I'm going to pick on some of those verses in the future. Coming up right now in B, fellowship. Fellowship means to have in common. We experience the victory and delights of intimacy with God's continual presence. Yeah, I know that sounds terrible. I just couldn't figure out a better way to word it. But we experience victory, and then we also experience intimacy with God. And we get that through his continual presence. I thought of this one too late to have it included in our songs earlier. But great is thy faithfulness has this great line in it. The third stanza says, pardon for sin and a peace that endures, thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. And that's, I mean, it's a great summary. Most hymns have horrible theology. Most people get their theology from hymns, therefore most people have horrible theology. But this one's a good one. Pardon from sin, a peace that endures, the presence of God to do two things, cheer us and guide us. I mean, what more could you want? These blessings are all mine, and 10,000 beside, yeah, there's a whole lot more. But just think about the presence of God. If you really come to grips with the presence of God and it cheers you and guides you, you've got a good relationship with God. In the midst of any difficulty, you can be singing songs of praise, like Paul and Silas after being whipped in a Philippian jail. Or Daniel in a lion's den. The presence of God sustains. It also guides us. So keep, you know, it's like the one who knows everything, even knows where all the best restaurants are and the best things to order, can guide us. It's like, well, yeah, it's like God is your, well, we already talked about him being your GPS, but he guides you. And you have to just pay attention to his guidance. So that's really a decent hymn. I guess we'll sing it again. Fellowship is dependent upon something. And Jesus says a lot, something along these lines. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I tried that with my kids. It didn't work. Well, Dad, I guess we don't love you. It's funny how if you try to apply this one to normal relationships, well, if you loved me, you'd keep my commandments. However, if two people love each other, they basically keep their contractual agreements with each other. So Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commands and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And how do you know that? Well, he who loves me is going to be loved by my Father. Gee, that sure looks like conditional love. Ah, you're learning, Padawan. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Most people do not have any sense of the presence of God because they're not keeping his commandments. They don't have a good conscience. They know what's right, they don't do it. They know what's wrong, and they do it. And they forfeit intimacy with God. They got their sins covered. They're not going to go to hell, but they're going to miss out on this fellowship with God. I don't know how much clearer God could have made it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and will come to him, and make our home with him. So if you want God to be a vital part of your life, for his presence to cheer and to guide, I mean, the most incredible being in the universe wants to have a relationship with you anywhere. You can even have this in solitary confinement. You can have them in the midst of your boss screaming at you. That's nice. Yeah, it's like the presence of God. God making his home in your heart. Isaiah 57:15 is another one of my favorite verses. But it says, thus say the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. But I also dwell in the hearts of those who are humble and contrite to revive them. Isaiah 57:15, great verse. God wants to be come into our life and be part of it. The key to that is loving him, keeping his commandments. So, different words for love. C.S. Lewis wrote something on the four loves. Stroge is affection. Eros is erotic love. Philos is the brotherly kind of love. And agape is the self-sacrificial love. Well, the agape love is the love that is loyal. Aslan was loyal to Edmund and died for Edmund, even though Edmund totally didn't deserve it. God was loyal to us and died for us, even though we totally don't deserve it. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my commandments. And the word which you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me. And he probably isn't going to be really pleased that people are disobeying him. Though I need to mention the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes get really annoyed. That's the whole idea of fear of God. Is a kind of a good thing to have. So fellowship is going to be dependent upon obedience. And we will experience his presence to cheer and to guide. If we are in fellowship with him, we can't have fellowship without keeping his commandments. We can't keep his commandments unless we have a good conscience. And one of the keys to keeping a good conscience is the Spirit of God's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So he's actually kind of prompting you. He makes it so easy to follow him if we would just do it. The next thing you experience, but wait, there's more, is fruitfulness. This is experiencing the abundant new life and its consequences, which is God glorifying, Holy Spirit prompted fruit, answered prayer, and a whole bunch of other stuff. Joy in the midst of all circumstances, blah, 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 blah. Peace, patience, love, self-control, humility, all that great stuff. Fruitfulness. Before I do the John 15 one, which is the classic passage on it, let me direct your attention to 2 Corinthians 5:14, in which Paul says, if one died for all, then all were dead. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, which is what we used to do, but should live for him who died for them and rose again. And if anyone is in Christ, if you have this relationship with Christ, you are a new creature. Old stuff's supposed to pass away. Everything's supposed to become new. Jesus said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you guys are the branches. And if you remain hooked into me, doing things my way, what do you get? I will abide in you, and you'll bear much fruit. For apart from me, or without me, all that you do is just a big ball of beetle dung. No, it's nothing. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, in other words, you follow them, you eat them, you do them, ask whatever you will, whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. It's like God gives you a blank check. But we can't get that blank check unless we are abiding in him. The psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Okay, Lord, I want this, I want this, I want this. Oh, wait a minute, part one said, delight yourself in the Lord. Which is kind of like Habakkuk said, even though there's no cattle in the stall, even though there's no grain in the fields, even though there's nothing, I will rejoice or glory in the God of my salvation. Because he's all I need, he's all I want. So I'm the vine, you abide, life is good, you get fruitful. And last but not least, you get fulfillment. One of the major attractions to me of Christianity is it gives purpose and meaning to this existence. Because otherwise, it's really not worth it. You know, to work, to get a paycheck, to buy more food, to have energy to work, to pay the rent so you have a place to sleep. So you get up to go work again, it's like, man, is that all there is? I don't want that. Fulfillment. Experiencing the temporal and eternal joy of fulfilling the purpose for which we are created. If you actually reflect on that, is there anything more you could possibly want than to fulfill the purpose for which God has you on this planet, for which he will eternally reward you? What more is there? Like, you know, anything else you put next to that pales in comparison. John 15:8, the vine passage. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. How do you bear much fruit? Abide in the Word. How do you abide in the Word? Read it, do what it says. Seek it and do it. By this is my Father glorified. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do you do that? Bear much fruit. How do you do that? Just told you. And so shall you be my disciples. So these things, Jesus goes on to say, I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. It sometimes boggles my mind to think that God is concerned about my joy. Like, why would he ever do that? I was a horrible creature. You know, it's just like, but God says, okay, you're forgiven, and now I got plans for you, and I'm also concerned about your joy. He is the God who's revealed himself to be one who can open his hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Psalm 145. I entered more into this concept of God wanting his children to have joy when I got kids. Now, I have the most wonderful kids in the entire world. No joke on this. It's at least my perspective. But they haven't been perfect, and they still aren't. At times, they've been really trying, and they still are. At times, I want to kill them, but I don't think I have yet. How many have we got? Still got four. But one of the things that really amazes me is I care about their joy. I care about their happiness. I care more about their happiness than my own happiness. I'm thinking, Bill, that's sick. It's every man for himself. But I guess I got attached to them. I tried not to let it happen. I don't know what went wrong. But I'm happy when they're happy. It's amazing. And our Heavenly Father's the same way. I speak these things so my joy may be in you and that your joy may be filled. Jesus, in this prayer, just before he went to the cross, a couple chapters later, in chapter 17, 13, 7, 17, 13, these things I speak to you, Father, in my prayer, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Is there anything in the temporal realm that could possibly be compared to having the joy of God, the joy that Jesus experienced, filling your life? Every single thing on this planet pales in comparison. It's nothing. Why would we ever give our attention to it? It's kind of like watching the sunrise on the beach. And you know, you got your little candle there, and you go, kind of go out, and then you watch the sun come up. It's coming up, it's getting brighter, it's getting brighter, it's getting brighter. And then you've got this massive ball of light blinding you. And people are saying, you know, I like my candle better than that. How could that possibly be? You know, the eternal joy of God compared to this flickering little candle that's not going to last. I mean, it's insane to go for the temporal one, but we do. So God offers us communion with Him, which entails forgiveness, fellowship, fruitfulness, and fulfillment. It's dependent upon having good conduct in Christ, which comes from being really sensitive to do the stuff that God wants. End of story. Okay, questions on what I said or what's below? Yes, Steve.
So, if I boil this down, if I don't have joy, because I'm basically not obeying. Right?
There's a line, right?
You parenting, you know, kind of approach. If a kid doesn't obey, you can't affirm them. And so they're not, you know, they're sort of tail between the legs in the corner.
Right. These are all progressive.
But is it purely sequential, right? So you have good conscience first, so you get forgiveness, right? And then you have to obey, and then you get the communion. But I got to believe that God, that the last two steps kind of can melt together. Like God can have, so are you saying that until you do good works, you don't have any communion with God?
No. There's the good conduct leads to the good communion. Elements of the good communion then follow the progression of forgiveness, fellowship. Yeah, I've got a grasp of forgiveness, realize, okay, there's no barriers between me and God. And then I have intimacy with Him because I'm keeping His word. I keep His word, it gives me fruit. Fruit gives me joy. Now, there are different levels of joy. There's the initial joy of, yay, they're not going to kill me. All right? So there's, you know, joy in salvation, the joy in the fact that you're justified. There, under the questions down below, I asked number two, why do so many folks stop at forgiveness and fail to progress to fulfill the full communion with God? At the end of that line, there are three different aspects. The word saved in the scriptures is used to refer to getting your sins forgiven, justification, getting holy, which is sanctification, and getting restored to glory, which is glorification in the future. The word saved refers to all of those. So a lot of people get justified and they have some joy, but they don't know the joy of freedom from sin. They don't know the joy of knowing they're going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, there's like other, you know, the most incredible being in the universe is rejoicing over you. It's like, wow, that's significance. You don't get that anywhere else. So, but there's joy in the beginning. So you don't have to have all this other stuff. And a lot of people just have this, you know, joy party of, okay, we're all forgiven, whoopee. Okay, but is that all there is?
No,
there's
a lot.
Yeah, and then they, you know, we have to work on always pumping up that same amount of joy, as opposed to, you know, when God came through and answered our prayers, you know, as we praised Him in the beginning, isn't there joy? Yes, He did. And, you know, I trusted Him, He came through. Garrett's praise last week about even in the midst of the trial that he was thinking experienced, he had joy even before the thing got resolved. That's, and then when the thing gets resolved, there's double joy. You know, it's like there's so much more joy that one could have that as things progress. Yeah, John?
If you don't know the joy, and you're told, you know, but for the joy set before you endured the cross, and what kind of thinking or process needs to be had in order for you to anticipate the joy that you, the sort of future, to get there?
All right, in order to be able to appreciate things, you need to have cultivated the correct taste for them. A person living on a junk food diet doesn't appreciate good food because they're not used to it. And the parallel is our value system. If we have a biblical value system, then when we experience biblical good things happening to us, we have joy. When I did Philippians, one of the major themes in there is joy comes from choosing what's best. In the midst of any circumstance, just trace the word joy through the book of Philippians. It mentions a whole bunch of times. It was the very first book I ever preached on. And I came up with the definition, joy comes from choosing what's best. However, if you don't know what's best, if you don't have God's perspective on best, you'll think the fact that someone took away your Twinkie is hers. Yeah, but God wants to give you a Magnolia cupcake. That's why he took away the Twinkie. Once you cultivate the taste, then you need the biblical value system to appreciate the biblical stuff. You know, the apostles went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy for suffering for the sake of Christ. The only way they were able to do that is they had the value system that Jesus taught his disciples just before he called them, when he said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and send all manner of evil against you, say all manner of evil falsely for you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward in heaven is great." They had to have bought into that value system to take the beating with joy, because they said, "Oh, this is good." But you know, the biblical value system is like, run, hide, hurt, pain. Other questions? I'm going to deal with conscience next week. Number two, why do some people stop at forgiveness? Why do they fail to progress? Of course, that doesn't reply to anybody in this room, but people you might know. Why don't they go on?
Well, the forgiveness part is easy. Going on requires, like you said, if it's a three-star destination, you have to give up something to go up to that three-star destination.
Yeah, they can't take the waiting sometimes for things. Like, I'm sitting there online waiting, looking at this wall outside Versailles, thinking, is this really going to be worth it? And if that's all I'm seeing is the wall, because I'm not paying the cost to get inside, I'm going to go find someplace else to play.
So that's being taught in many churches. They just teach European forgiveness. That's what you hear, some help, some again. So.
Well, we are forgiven, but there's more. Yeah, church can be hazardous. Yeah.
To keep the commandments, I was just going to ask, the easiest way to go get a list of these in the New Testament, I mean, it's not necessarily the Ten Commandments, to go look at the indicative verbs that Jesus said. You know what I mean? If I want to make a list of, okay, what are the...
Right. Actually, there's a list that's already been made by one Mr. Garrett Camp in a recent sermon a couple weeks ago on all the imperatives of the New Testament. So there's a great group of commands that's even categorized and put in priority order. So there's also a great sermon on truth base that he did on it. That's one thing. The other thing is, just as you read through the book, particularly, you have to start with John. Look at what he's commanding them. And actually, John's pretty easy, because you just go to John from the upper room discourse and you look at what he's commanding, and guess what? It's going to be like, love your neighbor, serve him, love God. It's actually got boiled down to two. So, loyalty to God. If we basically say, God, I want to be loyal to you above all else, then, he'll show you spots where you're not being loyal. And, he's kind of got an interest in this thing happening. Let me look at the last half of three, just because I don't usually touch on this. Exactly what does someone have to do or believe in order to be saved? Let's just do the justification part. I'll make it easy. What exactly does someone have to believe?
You have to look at the snake.
Yeah, look right. Look at the snake and you got it. It's basically, you believe that Jesus' death satisfies the Father's penalty against you. Now, nobody actually believes that. Most people who are born again, and it works, you're born again for a number of means, they believe that Jesus died for their sins. That's good. But if you want to actually split some hairs, the actual thing that you're believing is that the Father accepts it on your behalf. Pretty cool. Number five, because our food's here, what do you need to believe or do to further your relationship with God and experience all the great stuff He's got in store for you? I encourage you to answer that on your own. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, for your concern for us. for your caring about our joy as well as our sin. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you've taught in your word through the years, of what we can do to experience your blessings. Thank you that you are God who's revealed himself to be the God who blesses, and thank you that it's so accessible to be able to experience them. I pray each of us would be folks with good consciences, we would have the conduct that would please you, and would experience the delights of intimacy with you. Thanks for our food. We pray you bless our activities for today. All in Christ's name. Amen.